for the gospel's sake. And the good news is, their wives went back into the tribe, and I don't want to give the story away, because it's really a great story. The wives, with absolute bravery, go back into the tribe and preach the gospel, and almost the entire tribe comes to faith in Christ. That is a story that we can hang our hat on as believers of the power of the gospel. And if you have the opportunity to be here that Friday night, I want to encourage you to do so. And there was a theme that came out in there, and it talked about from fear to faith. Those are synonyms from really what we're talking about, at least to some degree, in the Gospel of John. From darkness, fear, into the light, faith. Now, you may say that's a little bit of a stretch, but it's really not a stretch at all. Here was a tribal people that lived in darkness. They lived in fear, and they murdered one another because of the fear and the darkness that they lived in. But once the glorious light of the gospel came in, it transformed their lives. This is the good news. And I'll be honest with you, this morning I have been struggling. Now, a pastor should never stand up from behind the pulpit and say that he struggles. That's rule number one. But I'm not your normal average guy. I just say things sometimes. But that being said, this is the time of the year that we normally do our State of the Church address. And the reason why I say I struggled is because part of it is, as you know, if you remember, at the first of the year, I kind of gave a State of the Church address toward the end of January. And I kind of, at least mentally, kind of shoved that off my table for the time being and thought, I'm going to continue in the Gospel of John. So this past couple of weeks, I've made preparations to end back up here in the Gospel of John. But I woke up early this morning. I wake up early every Sunday morning. But as soon as I woke up, God began to show me something. Not anything new, no kind of new revelation, so don't think that you're going to hear something unique. But God began to burden me about this. And so part of my introduction will serve, and you'll find that it's going to fit right along with John chapter 11. But I'm thinking about the church and thinking about the culture. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to call an audible. And here's the audible. We're going to skip the scripture reading this morning. So I apologize to you guys up there. But bear with me. Thinking about the culture. We live in a culture, as we have even been celebrating this morning in song, about the glorious gospel. We live in a culture that rejects the gospel, not much unlike the culture in which Jesus is trying to reach in the Gospel of John, a culture that rejects the gospel. You see, part of the reason why the church rejects the gospel is not just because of the sinfulness of men's heart. And I think that's the core problem when someone rejects the gospel or rejects Jesus. But us in the United States as a culture, part of the problem is that as a culture, we no longer know what the gospel is anymore. And part of that is because the church, when I use the term church, I'm using it in a very broad sense, but the church no longer preaches the gospel with clarity. Not only are we a culture that rejects the gospel, but we are a culture that rejects the Bible as God's revelation to man. For all practical purposes, in the eyes of this culture, this book here is just that. It's a book written by men, and it has some good religious teachings in it if we can find them. And if not, we'll reject them. But ultimately, it's not authoritative. It's truly not God's revelation to man. At least that's the way we think culturally, in the broader terms. Truth, the truth of God's word, no longer has a bearing upon our culture like it once did. Christianity, in my opinion, we have seen culturally begin to slip. And in one or two generations, it's not hard for us, maybe even as a church body, to look around and to look at our children And some of us to look at our grandchildren and see them not embrace the gospel. And that's a hard thing to do. We see our children and we see our grandchildren oftentimes not only not embrace the gospel, but we see them reject it oftentimes to a new way of thinking, a broader way of thinking within the larger, broader culture. And because of our culture now embracing secularism, embracing the broad progressivism of our day, what we're actually beginning to see in our day and age is what I consider the first waves of persecution. Now, the persecution has always existed. But I think that the day and the time that we're living in, where we're seeing persecution come in newer forms, bolder forms. And when I say bolder forms, I think the church is being persecuted in ways, in a bold way, that it's never been persecuted in the past. And I say this because politically we're seeing not only in the United States of America, but broadly the church being persecuted politically. Politically. And I say that with a little bit of hesitation because it's not nearly as bad as it could be. But that being said, we're facing these first waves of persecution and what I would consider, at least at some level, a low level of persecution. The church in the coming days will be squeezed by the culture, squeezed by politics. And let me state this right here. This is a point of clarity. This needs to be a point of clarity of the church, is that politics flow from culture, not vice versa. So this idea that some way, somehow, if we get the right person to be the president of the United States, if we vote him in, then all of a sudden our culture is going to be saved. That's false. Absolutely false. You know how I know that's false? Read the context of the Gospel of John. The Messiah came and what happened? They rejected him. The perfect person for the job of saving the world and the Jews and humanity rejected him as that. So don't think that a president in our time is going to absolutely save the culture of Christianity in the United States of America. Politics flow from culture. If you want to affect the politics of our nation, it starts here. It starts in community. It starts here where we begin to change the culture that we live in, and what flows from that is politicians and leaders and judges and those type people that actually make impact on the broader culture, even through education. But there will be this pressure, a pressure for the church to change, to accept cultural demands, to accept the demands on what we should believe, things like, and these are politically charged words, but I'm going to talk about them anyway, just briefly. There will be cultural demands on what the church believes about sex. There will be cultural expectation about what the church believes about gender and race. Even the ability to conform our theology to fit these set of cultural, quote, norms of what we should believe. And in the coming days, I think one of the things that we're going to see is more and more encroachment of governmental power. And what does that mean for us? It's a great question. I don't have all the answers, but I have the book that does. And in the coming days, we must continue our pursuit of God's word, because the culture that we live in will further dictate that we must conform. That's the ideology. Not only what we believe, but also the culture would dictate what we are not to believe. We're already seeing it. It's not that you can't believe in miracles anymore, but if you do believe in miracles, you are X, Y, and Z. If you truly believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you can't believe that, because if you do believe that, you're X, Y, and Z. And that's how it's framed in the day that we live in. But listen to me. When I say to you culture would dictate that we must conform, I want you to, this is not code for talking about vaccines and masks. It's not code. Matter of fact, what I'm talking about is much, much, much deeper than vaccines and masks. The issue of vaccines and the issue of masks, listen, this is something that we all struggle with. And if you're one person that is so right in your mind that you look at everybody else around you and go, how could a Christian ... then you don't understand the issue. It's a struggle. We all struggle to know what's right. And that's part of the dilemma of the day and age that we live in, that we do live in this dilemma about doing what is right and doing what is wrong. So let's be patient with one another in that process. But remember, the pressure is not going to let up. The demands are not going to let up. And what we have to do as a people of God is be rooted and grounded in the truth of God's word, because that's the only hope that we have. If there's any hope of making sense of this discombobulated world and culture that we live in, it's only going to be the word of God that's going to lead us down the right path of understanding. This is where we are. The pressure to conform is not only the pressure to conform our beliefs, but it will be also a pressure to conform our behaviors. We must look like the majority or else. We must not only believe what they believe, but we must live in order the way they live. We must use the vocabulary that they tell us to use, not only in our belief, but in our actions. And this is not far-fetched, in the future type stuff. The things that I'm telling you this morning are things that are happening today. I say this, which I've built you up to a degree, to say this: the church must not surrender. The church, I'm going to say it again, the church must not surrender. Say it one more time. The church must not surrender. This is what I'm talking about. Okay. The church must not surrender. And when I say the church must not surrender, I want to be very clear. I'm not making a political statement. Maybe somewhere on the internet there's some governmental official and he's all evil and there's little horns coming out of the top of his head and he's sitting there just waiting to pounce. Now, that's a joke. But some of you are like, yeah, it's a joke, but maybe not. But I say this, it's not a political statement. When I say the church must not surrender, I am not talking from a political point of view. When I say the church must not surrender, I'm really not making a cultural statement. Although what we do and say affects politics. Although what we do and say affects culture. But that's not my point. When I say that the church must not surrender, I'm actually making a confession. I am making a statement. It is a Christian statement. There is nothing within the scripture that tells us that we are to give over to the cultural demands of the time. If we know anything about church history, if we know anything even about the New Testament church and everything that they went to and how they suffered under the hands of evil, angry men, and the church flourished, just as was mentioned this morning. Where's the fastest growing church in the world right now? It's in Iran, where it's absolutely being persecuted. It's in places like China, where it is against the law to meet together privately out from under. This is where the church flourishes. And there's part of me, when I look around and I see all the things that's going on that's so wrong and so bad deep down inside, I never want to say it out loud, and I say to myself, Lord, could this be the time that you actually do something in the church that we haven't seen in a really long time? God, are you going to use us? Yeah, you may be bringing the persecution. You may be bringing all the things that we so fear. But oftentimes when the pressure and the conform and the pressure to look like the rest of the world, the pressure to be inviting, we used to have this mentality in the last 20 years. What do we want to do? We want to make the church appealing to the world so they'll come in and feel comfortable. But listen, in the days to come, it's not going to be like that. What we need to do is preach the truth and allow the truth to do the work in the hearts and the lives of the people that we so love that's around us. We don't need to be worried about, are we inviting? Are we a comfortable place for the world to come? We need to be a church that is centered around God's Word, that's faithful to preach the truth of God's holy and sacred Word. Again, this is not a political statement. It's not a cultural statement. It is distinctly a Christian statement based upon God's Word. And based upon our confession, the church's confession of who Jesus is and why His Father has sent Him into the world. And based upon these things, this is the way that we should maneuver from this day forward. We maneuver, we find our being and our identity in none other than the person of Jesus Christ. Hence, as disciples of Jesus, we are Christ followers. We are Christians. Christians. We identify with the Savior. And that is our confession as we move forward of who Jesus is and why the Father has sent Him in the world. And as we've been studying through the Gospel of John, there has been this strong Christology of who Jesus is and what works He was performing. Do we really believe truly deep down inside that Jesus is truly the Messiah? Do we really believe it? Do we believe it so much? And listen, if you have gone on vacation or you woke up with feeling horrible on a Sunday morning or whatever, don't take this the wrong way. But do we believe that Jesus, that was my qualification, do we believe Jesus so much is truly this person that we're not willing to come and worship Him collectively together on a Sunday morning? That should radically change how we think, how we behave, what we do and what we don't do. Yeah, we're living in the middle of a pandemic and that changes things. And what I'm thankful for is a group of people that will meet together. You know what I'm also thankful for? We have the technology that we have today for those that can't meet. They can gather in their homes and they can hear the Word preached. But in the days to come, whether it's a pandemic or whether it's the government or whether it's the culture abroad, whatever it is, it's going to continue to impact what we do as God's people. And we need to be determined that if Jesus is who He says it is, that it's going to affect how you and I do things in the future. It's going to affect what we do and what we don't do. John's gospel being strong in Christology over who Jesus is, the person and the works of Christ, and also the gospel of John kind of reflects this idea of who we are in relation to Him. It gives us kind of a sense of a clear anthropology. And one of the things that we can walk away is with this, and I'll boil the theology down to this. We are sinners in need of a Savior. If you don't see yourself as a sinner, wretched, deserving of God's wrath, then you don't understand the Scriptures. But because this is true, wicked sinners, is whom the Apostle Paul said, I am chief. The Apostle Paul did. He recognized that there's a need for a great Savior. A Savior that can actually deal with the issue of your sinfulness. No political leader in the world can deal with your sin. Barack Obama can't deal with your sin, nor can Donald Trump. Matter of fact, in both of them, those are both pretty sinful men. Not any more sinful than I am. But They're sinful men. And sinful men can't deal with the issue of sin. Only Jesus, the Messiah, ultimately can. So as we come into John chapter 11. That's funny, y'all. We see a story. And here's what I want to do. I've got this outline right here. We're not going to touch it right now. But as we come into the John chapter 11, there's this story that some of you have been anticipating for some. It's the story of Lazarus. Where Lazarus is this individual whom the scripture teaches us that Jesus absolutely loves. He's from the town of Bethany and he has two sisters. Those sisters, we don't know up until this point, are two sisters named Martha and Mary. The scripture tells us that their brother's name is Lazarus. And these are three people that Jesus absolutely loved. Now that's strange. When I say it's strange, it's not strange in one sense, but it's also strange in another sense, because here we are all reading through the gospel, then all of a sudden there's the name of three brothers and sisters, and vehemently it is stated in those scriptures that these are people that Jesus loves. This hasn't really been said in a way before, at least in John's gospel up to this point. But it also reminds me of chapter 10. If you go back to chapter 10, turn back to chapter 10, look at verse 2, and see if you make this connection. I didn't make this connection to just at the latter part of the week. John chapter 10 and verse 2, it says this: "But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice." Notice this. What's he do next? He calls them. All right? He calls them his own sheep by name. By name. And he leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Skip over to verse 14. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." You see this relationship between the good shepherd and the sheep that we were reading about in John's Gospel chapter 10. It's ironic that we come into chapter 11 and Jesus begins to call people by name. Those not only that he knows in an intimate sense, but those whom he knows and loves, as chapter 11 says. And so we come into this story in John chapter 11, the story of Lazarus. And there was a certain man that was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Verse 3, "And so the sister sent to him saying, Lord, whom you love is ill." And it's ironic, one of the things, not ironic, but there's three times in three verses that it was stated, Lazarus is ill. A certain man was ill, verse 1. In verse 2, talked about Lazarus was ill. Verse 3, it says, "Lord, the one whom you love is ill." It's emphatic that there's a problem with this individual that Jesus knew by name. That Jesus cared, obviously, something about, because the text tells us that he loved Lazarus and he loved the sisters. Verse 4, if we go on a little bit farther, it says, "But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death, for it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it." So it's interesting. What he does is he takes a really bad situation of individuals. Now, seemingly bad. It was stated very clearly that Lazarus was sick. It was so bad that they were wanting to call upon Jesus to do something about it. It's not that he had a little cough, but they knew that he was so sick that it was something beyond the normal common cold that he was dealing with there. It was something that may even take his life. But when Jesus talks to them, he reminds them of something. He says, but when Jesus heard this, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. He states the purpose in the long term, in the broader picture. Does this sound familiar of what was said a little bit earlier? Chapter 9, you remember when Jesus went to heal the blind man and the man that was born blind. I think it's in verse 4 of chapter 9 or verse 3. And Jesus answered them, it is not that the man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So God took the sickness of this blind man and God was going to use even the sickness of Lazarus in this moment for a greater purpose. Now, that may be hard for us to get our mind around. How could God use the sickness of an individual for his own glory? But God, what Jesus was saying here, this was the overall, overarching purpose of this. That he was going to somehow be glorified in it. Now, I would say that 99% of us know exactly why it was going to glorify him, because we're looking back on a story that we've read multiple times as Christians. We know that God has a larger plan, with this sick individual, but he lets the individuals, his disciples, know this illness does not lead to death. I'm going to do something greater, and it's going to be for the glory of God. Now notice this, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Let's remind you, what is God's purpose in the life of Christ in this world? It's always to bring glory to his Son. And if you remember, what's the purpose of the Son? What has he stated? It's always to bring glory to what? To the Father. In some way, somehow, here again, it does not go across the theology that Jesus has been teaching up to this point. But even through the illness of this man that's not going to lead to his death, that is his, we're going to see, he will physically die, but God is going to do something miraculous in his life. But the overarching purpose is that God the Father is going to be glorified and he's going to glorify the Son. And they're going to be glorifying each other through this whole process. Now, Jesus, verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when they heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, notice what it says in verses 5 and 6. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Here it is. It's stated emphatically again. His love for these three people. His love, as I'm reminded, for his sheep. His love for those who are his. Those who are his, he calls by name. It says, so when they heard that Lazarus was ill, they stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. It's interesting. You might want to read that and sometimes think, well, if Jesus found out that Lazarus was sick, why did he stay 2 days longer? Why didn't he just get on his donkey and ride out to where Lazarus was, right? Okay, the miracle happened. You're getting ahead of me. You've read the story before. But listen to this. That's exactly right. Jesus had a bigger plan than the plan of Martha and Mary. And the plan was to glorify God and to glorify Christ through a process. But it also demonstrates, now notice the wording of this. Jesus loved Mary and Martha. Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So he stayed 2 days longer. Doesn't quite follow, does it? Jesus loved these three people, so instead of going and healing them, he stayed there. Why did Jesus stay 2 more days? Here's what I'm convinced of. It's because he loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. That's why he stayed. It's because he did. And I think that's the point of the verse. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So therefore, when he heard Lazarus was ill, he stayed. Because he loved them, he stayed. That's what the text is telling us. Sometimes we try to read into it what we would assume. But what the text is actually telling us, because he loved these three people, he stayed 2 days longer because he had a different plan than Martha and Mary had. That's why. Verse 7, and after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea. This is after the 2 days. Let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? We just read at the end of the chapter. Remember, they picked up stones. He escaped. He got away. But they had purposed from that point on that he would be arrested, if you remember the end part of chapter 10. But notice what Jesus says in verse 9. And Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day and he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Notice the connection. And it's funny because what he's saying is absolutely true at face value. Daylight is for working. Nighttime is for sleeping or rest. That has been true for a millennium or more. You work in the day, you rest at night, except in America where you sleep all day and you stay up all night. There may be a connection. Think about it. Of why one of the reasons that we suffer the way that we suffer internally, mentally, is because we don't understand this principle. The day is for working, the night is for sleeping. Now, that was a side note. But that being said, but notice that. And this is all Jesus was saying at one level. But he's also saying something at another level. Did anybody feel guilty by that? If you didn't, I was not trying to make you feel guilty. My kids were looking at me because I always tell them, you need to go to bed. But that was not my purpose, I promise. Think about what Jesus said in chapter 8 and verse 12 when he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I think there's a connection to Jesus' words in chapter 11 and the words in chapter 8. And there were several other places and said I wasn't going to turn to this, but I have to remember exactly some of the other verses that I was thinking about along with it. But here was this Jesus saying that there's daytime. If you remember the passage of Scripture when Jesus told his disciples that we need to work while it's day, because the night is coming when no one can work. It's another connection to the Scripture that he's still here now. And even though it's dangerous, even though he's going to go out close to Jerusalem and the Pharisees and word might get out that Jesus is there, he knows that in this time that his Father will protect him because he's only going to be here for a little short while and he needs to work while there's still light. Darkness is coming. And this is another way of Jesus saying that same thing in verses 8 and verse 9. The death of Lazarus, verses 11 through 16. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant that he was taking a rest in sleep. Notice what he says there in verse 11. He says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But notice the term our. That is something plural. And he says, notice our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But notice the next phrase. But I go to awaken him in the singular I. Why? What's the importance of the grammar there? Who's the only man that can deal with death? Jesus. Our friend has fallen asleep. Now, Jesus knew what he was talking about. When Jesus said he has fallen asleep, he meant that Lazarus has died. He says, our friend has fallen asleep, but I will go and awake him. The plural our and the singular I, this was only a job that Jesus could do. And it, I don't know, maybe this is something that's significant or not, I don't know, but he says, I go. You have to remember over and over throughout the Gospels, who is Jesus? The one always sent by the Father. Always going and doing the will of the Father. And here, Jesus was to go to Lazarus and he would wake him from his sleep. We know that he will do that because verse 25 ultimately tells us, and before that, that Jesus said to him, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. This is why Jesus was going to go to him. This is the way that Jesus was going to resuscitate him from this sleep in this moment. You see, the passage tells us, at least at this point, that the disciples did not understand the sleep metaphor. They did not understand, but they were not completely off the page when they responded the way that they did. If you go back to the passage, I think it is in verse 11. Found it. Our friend Lazarus has gone to sleep, but I go to verse 12. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. See, there is, in one sense, that they were not completely wrong by this. They thought that he was going to recover from a sleep, but in reality, he was going to recover because Jesus was the one that was going to help him recover. This idea of sleep, or even Jesus talking about death, Jesus was the only one that could resuscitate him, whether it was sleep or whether it was death. Verse 14, and when Jesus told them plainly, and it's interesting, we've come across that word recently, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees or the Jewish authorities when they told Jesus earlier on to tell us plainly if you are the Christ. So Jesus here spoke to them plainly and he said point blank, Lazarus has died. Jesus knew that they didn't get the metaphor, the sleep metaphor, even though it was a common use. We use metaphors like this when someone dies, we don't like to say, hey, I'm so sorry to hear that your friend died. We don't like to say that. We say, we heard about your friend passing. That's more acceptable to the American palate. And so the use of the metaphor of sleeping is not anything different. But Jesus, in this case, he was clearly talking about death and they didn't understand it. So he goes on to say it plainly that Lazarus has died. Verse 15, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there that you may believe, but let us go to them. When he told them plainly, there was no metaphor. Lazarus was dead. And he says, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. Presumably, if Jesus was there, what would have happened? Presumably. Anybody? He would have died, but Jesus would have healed him. That is the presumption. And that is the presumption because if Jesus would have been in his presence, whether he felt obligated or not, I'm sure that he would have been asked, Jesus, can you do something about this? And he says, for your sake, I'm glad that I wasn't there. Because what he's trying to do or what he's going to do through this process, the by fact that he's not there, they're going to have to wait. And they're going to have to wait and they're going to have to wait. And it's going to be a few days. But guess what's going to happen? Jesus is going to show up. And as we know how this story ends, ultimately, Jesus is going to resurrect him from the dead. Remember that Jesus had a different plan. The plan, not the plan of Martha, not the plan of Mary, not the plan of the other disciples. Remember, the disciples didn't want him to go over to the town of Bethany where Martha and Mary was. They didn't want him to do that. That was not their plan. Their plan was for him to stay right where he was at. Martha and Mary's plan was for him to come quickly and to somehow save their brother's life. But that was not God's plan and that wasn't Jesus' plan. Verse 16, so Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. It's a bold statement. It's an interesting statement. Even though there was misunderstanding in the context of what was going on, I'm not even sure that Thomas or this person who is introduced here, Thomas the twin, understood what was going to happen to Jesus in the end, knowing that he could go there and be arrested and lose his life and the significance of him losing his life. But it's interesting that he said what he said. Well, let's just go. Let us go that we all may die. He was really making a statement, I believe. And he was right in his statement. What he was willing to do is go and die for the cause. Go and die. Going and dying for the cause that would become what we would consider a cry, become a cry after the resurrection. Very similar to the phrase, take up your cross and follow me. When somehow, at least in our American perception, when we hear the term take up your cross and follow me, it's almost like take this big heavy beam and carry it around everywhere that you go. And somehow under the load of the burden, you're reminded of Christ. And that's when Jesus says take up your cross and follow me, what he was really actually saying is prepare to die. Because the carrying of the cross was about death. It wasn't about carrying a heavy beam around. It wasn't about the burden. When some of you have heard me say this before, that when you sign up for the mission field, what you're really doing is signing up to die. And really, it's not just for missionaries. It's for all of us who name the name of Christ. In reality, when we sign on the dotted line, so to speak, to follow Christ, what's what we're doing? We're signing up to give up our lives for him. Not in order to obtain eternal life, but because he has given us and granted us eternal life and the forgiveness of sin. What I'm saying is my life is no longer my own. Even if I die for the sake of the gospel, I am willing. So when Jesus says these words, take up your cross and follow me, that's exactly what he means. Go and die for me. Now, how many of us, if I were to ask you to raise your hands, would be willing to do such? Don't raise your hand. Because if you raise your hand, you may be put in a situation to where you may have to make a choice. But we've already made that decision as Christ followers. But sometimes we need to be reminded. And even though probably Thomas the twin did not have full understanding of everything that was going on, it was a reminder that when we become followers of Christ, we must be willing to lay it all on the line. Not because that's going to earn us any further interest into heaven, because that should be the response of what Jesus has already done on our behalf. Now listen to me. I knew that today was going to be a big mix-up, and I knew that I wasn't going to get through this because of what I wanted to say, but I want this to be the reminder. We'll come back in a couple of weeks because we have the World Awareness Festival coming up, and we're going to pick it up. But I want to tie this theme back into the introduction of my message. In the coming days when persecution comes, in the coming days when the church here in the United States of America may begin to suffer under the name of Christ. God forbid. God forbid. I wish that God would protect us. But if God does not protect us in the coming days and we see mounted pressure and more mounted pressure and actual persecutions, there's some things that are non-negotiables for the church. Whether or not I wear a mask in and out that door is completely indifferent to me. You know why? I can negotiate that. That's a negotiable issue for me. You know what's not negotiable for me? A rejection of the gospel. Not preaching the gospel. Listen to me. I don't care what president. I don't care what senator. I don't care what community leader. I don't care who says what. In my mind, I have an obligation to preach the gospel of Christ. And when I say preach the gospel, I'm talking about preaching the resurrection of Christ. Listen to me. Without shame, without fear, unbiased, unapologetic type of Christian living that when we have the opportunity, now listen to me, If we're truly convinced that Jesus saves, and he saved me, that should radically transform who I talk to and how I talk to them about the gospel. Listen, I say that, and I'm a hypocrite at the same time. Because I get tired, or I get embarrassed, or I'm afraid of what people may think of me at times. But listen to me. The only reason that we get embarrassed by it sometimes is this. We live in a time of peace. And the worst thing that could ever happen to you is this. Oh, that guy's just a religious fanatic. And play you off just so easily. But the day may be coming where you are not going to be played off as a religious fanatic. You are going to break the system's rules and you will be persecuted for it. Therefore, when you do share the gospel, the consequences are much heavier in weight. Are we willing to do it? Are we willing to actually be salt and light amidst the culture that we live in? When we come back in a couple of weeks, we're going to see this death played out. And we're going to see Jesus consoling the sisters and dealing with them in a very, very unique way. And we're going to get down towards the end, and we're going to see Jesus get angry to a degree that his soul was troubled because he knew the reality of what was going on. But in the end, he's going to resurrect. And it's going to be another sign that he is the resurrection and the life, that he has power to give life and to take life away. And here, he gives life to Lazarus, which is really pointing to something else. It's pointing to his own resurrection. If he's able to resurrect Lazarus from the dead, his resurrection is no problem. And as we studied back over Easter in John chapter 15, there is a connection. And I mean, 1 Corinthians 15, between the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection. The two can't be pulled apart. If Christ be resurrected from the dead, then our resurrection is sure. This is what we live and die on. We talk about living and dying for the gospel. This is the non-negotiable, the gospel of Christ, because it is truly good news to a lost and dying world. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about where we are as a nation, as a country, as a culture, Father, even where we are in the United States of America, the same things that we're going through is spread out to different parts of the world. There are even places in the world in this moment, Father, places like Iran and Afghanistan and China, where to publicly name the name of Christ, to gather together under the name of Christianity is against the law. But Father, in one way, it's even harder in our own culture in certain senses, at least of what's socially acceptable. But I pray that you would protect your church in the days to come, that we would truly be salt and light, that we wouldn't be just a place that gathers together and wastes people time, but Father, we would be so devoted to the preaching and the teaching of your word, and that our congregation would be devoted to the hearing of God's word and gathering together and living out God's word in community, that Father, that those that are around them would see the glorious goodness of the gospel, that friends and neighbors and children and grandchildren would come to know Jesus through this local body in the days to come. Help us to be faithful to the calling that you have called us to, which is to take up our cross and follow you. God, we commit ourselves to you this day. And especially as we go into the World Awareness Festival, as we think about the gospel going out in different ways in different parts of the world, Father, may you accomplish that task. May the gospel go out to those that need it. And may we be faithful to pray and to support and even go ourselves. Commit this to you. Be glorified in us and through us, Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.